I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been to Washington, D.C.? Anybody been to Washington, D.C.? That's a tremendous place, isn't it? One of the things that struck me when I was in D.C. was all the memorials. I mean, there are memorials everywhere, which are reminders, right? Which are symbols that point back to something that happened that was significant in the history of this country. I think about that long black wall with name after name, but all the heroes from Vietnam who gave their life, the ultimate sacrifice, so that we could be free. I think about that haunting Korean War memorial. And that's amazing. You got Civil War, you got World War I and II, statues and symbols reminding us of the heroes that went before. But there is another memorial that we want to see today that comes out of Scripture and reminds us of the ultimate hero who is willing to pay the ultimate price for our freedom from sin and its consequences. And God places these memorials in His Word so that we won't forget, so that we'll be regularly reminded. So we took communion today, and it's interesting that this study, which is the first Lord's Supper, falls on the same day we took communion. So we're going to look at what the symbolism of the Passover and the Lord's Supper means. It's where we are now in Mark. And just to remind you of what we saw last week, Jesus and His disciples are in the upper room. They're partaking of the Passover meal, a meal that is filled with symbolism. Each food relates back to the time that Israel spent in Egypt. The bitter herbs recalled the bitter slavery. The salt water reminded them of the tears they shed in Egypt. The stewed fruit, by its color and consistency, spoke of the bricks that they made while they were in Egypt. The roasted lamb spoke of the lamb that was slain on that night when they painted their doorposts with the blood of the lamb so that the wrath of God that was falling upon Egypt would pass over them. Every Passover meal, then, was a powerful reminder pointing back to their time in Egypt, that time of bitterness, but also that time of God's grace, where God heard their cries and came to their rescue. So the meal is progressing as usual. Jesus would be leading it, reflecting on what each of the foods symbolized. Just standard stuff. Things that these men had experienced many times in their life. But suddenly, Jesus adds something that's very powerful. He inserts two new symbols they had never heard before. These will become graphic reminders to the church of what Christ had done. This is where we pick up our story. Look at Mark 14:22-26. It says, "And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is My body.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, 'This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So there's two new symbols here. Look at verse 22 again. Here's the first one. "And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is My body.'" So the one leading the meal would take the bread and pronounce a blessing upon it. Then He'd break the bread and silently pass it to those who'd be partaking. And it was probably during this time of silence that Jesus makes this radical new statement. "This bread that you're about to partake represents My body, which is given to you." Then it came time to drink the last cup of wine. Again, there's an addition that they'd never heard before, where He says in verse 24, "And He said to them, 'This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Now, don't miss the significance. This is an extremely significant passage here. A radical shift has just occurred in God's kingdom. We are witnessing the Passover meal transitioning to the Lord's Supper here. Here we are seeing the truth that the old covenant is being replaced with the new. The Passover meal that reminded them of their bitterness in Egypt and God's rescue now is going to be replaced by the Lord's Supper, and now is going to remind them of Jesus' bitterness as He went to the cross for our sin and His rescue from our state of sin. The symbols that changed are very important. The old Passover meal, and we had one last year, and we're probably going to do another one this year that Norm led us in. The old Passover meal was bloody. In this sense, it required a lamb to be slain. The new Lord's Supper is not. What is required in the Lord's Supper? It's this, simply bread and wine, right? Bread and the cup. Why? Because it points back to Christ who died on the cross for sin once and for all. You don't need blood anymore. There was that one sacrifice that was shed for our sins that was sufficient. No more blood needs to be shed. His death was sufficient and God's wrath was totally exhausted. So here we see the old transitioning to the new. Jesus introduces two new symbols to remind us of this historic event, God's rescue through Christ. And I think we need to take a deeper look at this symbolism because I've heard people say, I just don't get communion. I don't get what the big deal is. But communion is a big deal, isn't it? So we need to understand why it's a big deal. And I think it would be good to look at what this doesn't mean first, because we want to clear out some cobwebs here. We want to clear out maybe some misunderstanding. So we're going to take just a minute here to look at what it doesn't mean, and then we will look at what it does mean. So we want to look at the doctrine of transubstantiation. This is usually, it's a big word that's usually associated with the Catholic Church, but that's incorrect in this sense that it's not only believed by the Catholic Church, it's believed by some Protestant sects also. And it's the teaching that the bread and wine in the Mass actually, physically, turn into the flesh and blood of Christ. And so in the Catholic Church, that would happen right after the priest puts the wafer on the tongue and pronounces, "This is the body of Christ." It is believed that at that point, Jesus Christ himself is actually in your mouth. So when you eat the bread and drink the wine, you're actually eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation. Now, I believe this has some real problems from a scriptural standpoint. It denies the eternal power of Christ's work on the cross, doesn't it? Scripture says that he died once and for all for sin. That's why he cried out, "It is finished." There doesn't need to be any more shedding of blood. But every Mass proclaims that it is not finished. His sacrifice is basically being performed over and over and over again with this thought of transubstantiation. It also denies some basic rules of biblical interpretation. To know when Scripture is being literal or figurative is very important in the way we read the Bible, isn't it? Here the Scriptures are being taken literally with transubstantiation. The Scriptures are being taken literally when they are obviously symbolic. But here's the way the thinking goes. Well, he said, "This is my body and this is my blood," so it must be his body and his blood. But he also said he was the door, he was the vine, he was the lamb, he was the cornerstone, he was the rock. And so we understand that those are analogies that help us to understand something more about him. They're pictures that help us to grasp a greater truth. And so we don't believe that when we took communion this morning that we put the actual body of Jesus Christ into our mouth and that we actually drank his blood. But what we do believe is that that bread and that cup were powerful symbols that did remind us of his bruised body and his shed blood. Symbols given to us to remind us of what he did to provide forgiveness for our sins. So with that said, let's move on to the symbolism of each of these elements to give us a greater understanding so that we do see that there is more depth to communion than some of us may be aware. And this is why in communion we can only do 10 minutes. And so this is why in communion you can take so many angles. I love the angle that Andy took today. I mean, he preached the gospel through communion today. But there's so many angles you can take in communion. There's so much depth of communion, and I certainly cannot cover it all this morning. But just to get us thinking and to help us a little bit, let's look at the meaning of the bread. Mark 14:22. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" It's common to say during communion, this bread speaks of Christ's body broken for us. That's absolutely correct. But let me tell you this, that it means much more than just that. And we don't want to miss this. The bread speaks of the whole of the life of Christ, the life he lived in that body. In other words, it is the suffering aspect of Jesus being on earth in the incarnation, but it is more than that. It speaks of his incarnation, the totality of his incarnation, his coming from heaven to earth to walk in a human body. The fact that he left the glory of heaven and came to a place, an earth that had been ghettoized by sin, came to men who rejected him and who would mock him and abuse him. This reminds us when he was walking in his incarnation. It's what Andy was talking about today. It reminds us of how he lived in that body, how he was sinless, how he was perfect, how he kept the law without any error, without any failure, so that God could give his righteous status to us. We've seen that righteousness is this: it is keeping the law perfectly without one failure. And Jesus came and for 33 years kept that law without one failure. And he earned the righteous status through that. And he did that. He obeyed in our place as our substitute, so that when we embrace Christ by faith, God can give us his righteousness so we can be accepted by God. So he not only died in my place, he obeyed in my place. He was not only a substitute for me on the cross, he was a substitute for me as he lived out his life and obeyed the law of God. It speaks of his suffering, the abuse he took at the hands of man for me. See, when I'm taking communion, I want to personalize this. It speaks of the suffering he suffered for me. It speaks of the mocking, the insults, and the beatings, allowing his body to be broken for me. It speaks of the crucifixion where he bore the wrath of God in that body for our sins. It is absolutely impossible to understand or explain what Christ went through on the cross. To have my sins, as vile as they are, poured out on that sinless being, how his holy soul must have recoiled. This one who hated sin so much, this one who had never sinned once, who loved holiness, and all of a sudden the vileness of my sins hit his holy soul. How that must have shocked him. Then to have the Holy Father, who hates sin of any kind with a holy hatred, realizing, you got to realize this, that one sin is so powerful. God hated sin so much that one sin caused judgment upon all of his creation. And all of creation fell for one sin. Can you imagine the amount of wrath that must have hit Jesus Christ when billions of sins were placed upon him? He was hit with a brutal firestorm of the wrath of God on that body. Then we hear Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is this happening in his humanity? And the Father cannot go to his rescue. There can be no mercy at all if we're going to be saved. Jesus must drink the cup of wrath down to the very last dreg. See, we say so lightly, his body bruised and broken for us. Well, friends, there is nothing light about this at all, what Jesus went through for us. This was love on display in a way that will take all of eternity to understand. We'll start to get it. I mean, I've got a little glimpse of it. But I think when we first see Jesus, our eyes will start to be open and we see those scars still on his body and what he went through for us. And it is going to take an eternity to understand all that. It speaks of all that, the life he lived and still does in that body, a life he lived for us in that body. The next one is an aspect we very rarely think of. It speaks of our participation in his life. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The bread that we break, talking about the Lord's Supper, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So we're reminded that we are participants in the incarnation. We are now Christ's body on earth. Do you realize that? Christ is in heaven, in glory. He is now the head of the church, but who is his body? It's you and I, isn't it? We're the ones he now moves through to reach others, to serve others. We're his hands and his feet. And so we understand that we're under his command to fulfill his purposes as his body. We're ambassadors of Christ here on earth. And we understand that we are to walk in this body to a degree like he walked in his body. We are to walk in a pursuit of Christ-likeness, not perfectly. But there's going to be an ever-growing, there should be, an ever-growing sanctification as we participate in his life. Romans 6:4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Get that? So my life here on earth is in, to at least some degree, reflect Christ's life on earth and what I value and how I obey the Father and how I desire to glorify him and how I love others and how I serve others. We will also participate in his sufferings in this body to some degree like he did. 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So have you come in this morning? Perhaps you've been persecuted because of your belief in Christ. You've been mocked at work. You've been insulted. You know what? The Bible says that's part of the deal. When you signed up for Christianity, that was in your contract, that you would suffer for Christ. But Peter says that pain will turn to great joy when you're with him, because all that pain for standing for Christ, for being faithful to him, all of that pain, all of those insults, all of that persecution will turn into great joy because you will be rewarded greatly when you stand before Jesus Christ. Then if we participate in his life on earth, we know we'll also participate in his resurrection into glory. Because he rose into glory and I'm united to him, I'll rise into glory also. In fact, that is so sure. It's what Andy was saying. We're already seated. God already looks at us and says, "I already see you." This is how sure your salvation is. "I already see you as seated with me in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." So we're united to him and share in a very real way those things that happened to Christ in his body. The bread speaks of this incredible thing that has happened to us. It's not only what he experienced in his body, it's now affecting us. It speaks of a true participation in the life of Christ. Let's look at the meaning of the cup. Mark 14:23 and 24, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Now the redness of the wine represented the blood of Christ, pointing back to his violent death for us. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant." Luke adds, "New covenant in my blood." Now, covenant defined. I'm sure there are some Christians who have heard the term covenant through their whole Christian life, and they still wonder every time they hear that. I wonder what that means. Here you go. Let's take care of that. It is simple, very simple definition, very important definition. Here's one of the simplest ways I've ever heard it explained. The word covenant refers to an arrangement established by one party that cannot be altered by the other party. In other words, God established the covenant and humans can only accept it or reject it. They cannot alter it in any way. So it's an agreement between God and man that God has established. And man can either accept it or reject it. So what was Jesus saying here? He's saying in a couple days, the events of the cross are going to change everything. It's going to change the way man relates to God. Listen, under the old covenant, man related to God through the law, which was their performance, right? Which was man's performance. And when they failed, which they did a lot, they would have to take a sacrifice. And so the agreement between man and God under the old covenant was this, that sin would be covered by the blood of an animal. But because man was constantly failing, there was constant sacrifices. I mean, those sacrifices were unending. I wonder if those priests just got so tired of slaughtering lambs for another person, killing animals because another person had failed again. But that's the way it was. Under the new covenant, man relates to God by faith in another's performance, don't we? Here's the glory of the new covenant. I relate to God by faith in another's performance, through Christ's performance for me. And even though we still fail, we no longer take sacrifices to a temple. Why? Because that's not necessary anymore. Because Jesus died for our sins once and for all, right? That one sacrifice was sufficient to take care of my sin for all of eternity. The new covenant, then, is an agreement between God and man, and here it is, that God would accept the payment of blood that Christ shed for our sins. and that he would view us through the perfect performance of his Son. And this would be given as a free gift to all who would believe. This new covenant established the possibility then of intimacy with God because it was based on Christ's performance. There wasn't this failure always breaking that fellowship. Now, I want to show you what the Old Testament said about this new covenant. And this is fantastic. Go over to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. All right, so we had Jeremiah 31. If you know where Jeremiah is, you go to Psalms, hang a right. Then you got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. Then Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And here is a new covenant in the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So right now you might be saying, yeah, but this new covenant says is with the house of Israel. No, but Paul applies it to the Gentile over in 1 Corinthians 11, writing to a Gentile church. He says, 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So this is also a covenant that we have been brought into. So every believer, Jew or Gentile, are brought into this new covenant. Look at verse 32. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So the old covenant was a covenant of law based on man's performance. And therefore, God would say to everybody under the law is this, they broke it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at verse 33 through 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And so the old covenant was based on an external performance. They were under the law, but no power was given to them to obey the law. This new covenant is based on an internal transformation, a new nature that desires to obey God. Anyone who is in Christ, behold, they have become a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. And that new creation, that new nature now desires to obey God. God has changed us. But not only do we desire to obey God because we've been brought into this new covenant because we have this new nature, we've been given a new power to obey God, to live out those new desires, right? The Holy Spirit is indwelling us. Verse 33, or look at verse 34 there at the end. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now here under the new covenant is the ultimate result, is that we no longer have this constant sin that is destroying a relationship with God. We have intimacy with him. We have fellowship with him. We're in Christ. He's viewing us through Christ's performance, like Andy was saying this morning, that our sins are being continually cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's what 1 John says, so that that fellowship can remain. Verse 33 and 34, again, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Listen, here it is. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The great truth of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, you got to get this. The great truth of the sacrifice of Christ is it has so taken care of your sin, God will not remember it anymore. He chooses not to remember your sin anymore. Under the new covenant, sin is no longer held against us in a judicial way. In other words, hell is no longer a threat. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, God still deals with our sin as a loving father. Sin still has consequences on earth, but our failures here will not keep us out of heaven. Because we have access to heaven through Christ's perfect performance, and God views us through that. The new covenant is an unconditional promise of mercy. For someone who fails like me, I mean, I'm sure everybody out there is saying, for me, an unconditional promise of mercy for somebody like me? Yes. Why? Because it's based on Christ's performance and not your own. Let me say this again. I've said this many times, but I want to drive this into your legalistic, religious, thick head and my legalistic, religious, thick head. God loves you. I know you fail, and so do I. But listen, God is not mad at you. The cup reminds us that the blood of Christ was shed for us, that he paid for every failure, for every sin. He absorbed all of God's wrath for your sins, past, present, and future. And if he has already paid that wrath, that anger of God against your sin, what would he be mad about? Listen, if you're in Christ, there is no more anger or wrath left. Oh, good, then I can sin. No, because then if you sin and you choose sin, God will lovingly, as the perfect parent, discipline you. And listen, that is no fun. You don't want that. But if he has to discipline you for your sin, to turn your heart back, you know what? It is not because he's angry at you. It is because he loves you and wants the best for you. And so you walk around, the cup reminds you that you walk through this world with the smile of God upon your life. Too many Christians think, you know what? I think I'm going to be accepted, but I just don't think God likes me. I think he's always disgusted. I think he's always upset. He's not. He's not mad. He loves you. He's looking at you right now saying, I love them so much. All of their sins have been covered. What would I be angry about? My wrath has been exhausted on Christ at the cross. What wrath would I have left for them? What anger would I have left for them? We need to grip this. When we partake of the cup, it reminds us of the immensity of his love for us. I am reminded of what that death means for me. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. He's not mad. This is the gospel, isn't it? I need this constant reminder. That's why we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That's why I love it that Andy preached the gospel through the communion. Listen, the gospel is this, that I am accepted by God through the performance of Christ, and Christ died on the sin to take care of all of my failures. Therefore, God's wrath is exhausted. Therefore, God is no longer mad at me. I dwell under his love. That's the gospel. That's what the bread and the cup remind us of. That's how we internalize it. Listen, like you, I have plenty of reasons why I can flip that, why that makes no sense in my life. I am the king at figuring out why God can't love me. I'm very good at that. I have that gift. So what I have to do is constantly remind myself of why he does love me. And how I do that is I preach the gospel to myself. This is why you're accepted, Bill. This is why you're loved. This is why he's no longer angry at you. And communion is to remind us of those kind of things. Now, with that said, let's look at how to approach the Lord's Supper. First of all, who can partake in the communion service? Well, it's certainly not the unbeliever, is it? What it's talking about, the bread and the cup, so that doesn't pertain to them. They haven't received those benefits yet. They have rejected that. So it's for the believer only, but it's also not for every believer. It is for those believers who are walking with the Lord. Scripture is clear that taking communion in an unworthy way is a very serious matter. 1 Corinthians 11:27-30 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." That's radical. To partake of communion, which speaks of the Lord's death, to put away sin while still living in sin. Now, we're not talking about failing. We all fail, but we're talking about somebody who has willfully embraced sin and said, I'm not going to turn from it. I am going to live in sin. I am not going to follow Jesus Christ. To partake of communion when you're living like that is a very dangerous thing. Indeed, it is treating the Lord's sacrifice with disdain, and there is a cost for that. So the believer who is walking with God can partake of the Lord's Supper. But how should this believer approach the Lord's Supper? Let me give you a couple things. First one is reflection. We got three things here, real quick. First one is reflection. We're not to partake unworthily. We are to examine ourselves. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Here is, now get how gracious God is being here. Here is one of the benefits of regular communion. What does communion do? It forces us, doesn't it? It forces us to examine ourselves, to reflect. How am I living? Can I really take this? Is there sin in my life that I know God is dealing with that I've got to repent of right now? Listen, again, we're not looking for perfection here. We're just trying to be honest. Is there a desire for holiness? Am I fighting against sin? When I do fail, do I repent? Do I want to correct it? Do I want to live for God? So the grace and mercy of communion is God is saying, every time we take it, take a quick reflection. Are you obeying me? Are you living for me? Am I dealing with a sin in your life that you're not dealing with? Listen, there have been times in my life where as the cup was coming from the ushers, I know God is dealing with an area and I want to take communion and I know that I can't unless I deal with that area. There have been those times where as the cup is approaching, I am repenting and saying, Lord, you are absolutely right. I am not going to take this in an unworthy manner. And so you repent as the cup is getting close. So in communion, God graciously forces us to reflect in our life and make changes, which is great because that keeps a short account with sin. It keeps us from getting way off the path. See the grace there? See the mercy there? That he forces us to examine ourselves so that we don't get way out in the left field somewhere, way away from him, that we're correcting things on a regular basis. So I see nothing but grace and mercy in that. Second thing is with remembrance, 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the bread and the cup transport us back 2,000 years as we remember what he did. He really did come to earth. He really did live a life of righteousness for me. He really did die on a Roman cross to pay for all of our sins. It reminds us of how loved we are, how secure we are in his grip, how he's not angry with us anymore, like I was saying. Now, yes, but you just talked about sin. If you're hanging on to sin, how you must repent of it, of course. And in his loving grace as the perfect Father, he has set up communion in a way to turn our heart back to him. Praise God for that. And the warning is, don't take communion if you're living in sin. And again, that is just a warning that is meant to make us think about things seriously so that we will repent of our sin. That's all love. That's all mercy. But I'm reminded in communion that there is no sin left unpaid for. It's all taken care of in his blood. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, listen, God is no longer your judge. He is your loving Father. It reminds us that we are partakers of his life now on earth. We're not helpless victims of sin. So I don't know if I can overcome this sin. Listen, you can if you're in Christ, because you're given the same power that he had to walk in holiness. He walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I walk in this body with the same power available to me. Then the results is this. As I'm thinking about all these things, you know, and each time we take communion, you're thinking about a different angle, so it'll produce different things. But it'll produce these kind of things. It'll produce a true humility. I'm reminded of my sinful state. I'm so bad off, only the death of Christ could rescue me. That's how sinful I was. That's what my sin did. It will produce a great hope. But Christ did die for me. He did go to the cross. He did pay for my sins. I am forgiven. I am in Christ. I am fused to him. I will be with him. He will not lose none the promises that the Father gave him. It will produce a genuine gratitude and adoration in my heart. I see what a great sinner I am. I see what a merciful Savior he is. My heart is broken by His mercy and grace. How many times tears have filled my eyes during communion as I think about what He has done for me. And the longer I walk with Him, the more I see what a sinner I am. What a vile wretch I am that 30 years later, I still do some of the things I do. But the more I see what a wretch I am. I mean, I thought maybe I'm like you, where you thought, you know, 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, certainly 30 years down the road, you'd have this thing wired. I'd be a pro-Christian. 30 years, 30-something years down the road, man, I got nothing wired. Still failing. Still inconsistent at times. Still have a heart I struggle with that for some reason wants to grow cold towards God, and I have to cry out, God, light it up again. What is going on here? What a wretch. What a savior. 30-something years later, I'm still here because He's held me, because He's merciful, because He's gracious. All to His glory. So, I fall short daily, yet His love is constant, and it breaks my heart. It will produce a greater obedience, really. I mean, I've got this growing obedience, and I still see my failures, and I'm conflicted. I got issues. But if you love Him, what's it going to do? The more you love Him, the more you're going to obey, right? John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So let's work this out. I see how much I have been loved. It causes me to love Him. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. The more I love Him, then there will be this proper response of obedience. Or at least I have a greater desire to obey Him today than I ever have. And there are seasons where it just seems like it's just not working out, where I cry out with Paul in Romans 7, what a wretch I am. But God, thank You for the cross. Thank You for the gospel, that Your mercy is extended to a wretch like me, and You still love me. You're not angry. You still accept me. It creates an anticipation. Look at Mark 14:25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The communion service not only points back to what Jesus has done for us, it also points forward to what Jesus is still going to do for us. The Bible speaks of salvation in three tenses. I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Hell is no longer a threat. I am being saved from the power of sin, that sanctification, that increasing holiness. And I will be saved from the presence of sin altogether. That's glory. So Jesus says, there is going to come a day after He drinks that cup of wine with Him. So this is the last cup. But there is coming a day, and it's probably the wedding feast of the Lamb, where He says, we will drink wine together again in the ultimate celebration of what everything He did means. We're in glory with Him, and we're experiencing what His work really meant. It got me here. And we will share a cup of wine with Jesus Christ again. The Lord's Supper is much deeper than just something we have to do. It's not something, I mean, it just seems like there's so many churches that treat it like, great, now we got it out of the way for another month. How can you treat this like that? Something that points to Christ's death and His life for us, that reminds us of everything He did, leaving glory so that we could be with Him in glory. You don't treat that lightly. So, the Lord's Supper has a threefold perspective, causing us to look back on the Lord's historic sacrifice for us, causing us to look up to the Lord Himself. The supper is to remind us, it's to take us to Him, celebrate what He did, and it causes us to look forward to the final kingdom. There's my blessed hope. This isn't all there is. This life isn't all there is. Soon, I will be with Him in glory. Soon, I will be looking into His face, looking into His eyes. Soon. We're reminded that Christ lived for us. We are righteous because He obeyed the law perfectly. We're given His righteousness. We are reminded that Christ died for us. We are forgiven because He paid the penalty for our breaking that law. All of it. Therefore, God is not mad at us. We're reminded that Christ is living with us. We are partakers of His life. He is here to help us to live the Christian life out. We're not hopeless. He didn't leave us as orphans. Okay, here's what I want you to do now. Go do it. Do your best. No, he says, here's what I want you to do, and I am going to provide everything you need to do it. The power through the Spirit, the new nature that even desires to do it. I'm going to give you everything you need. And then it reminds us that Christ will make sure we will end up with him. He secures our future. The true believer can live in anticipation of that future glory when we will celebrate with him for all he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you've done. We thank you so much for what communion means. And Lord, I pray that as we move on as a church, that this whole thought of communion, that as we go through it month after month, that it will deepen and deepen and deepen. That it will be one of the highlights of the church, that we won't be the kind of church that is just trying to get past it, fulfilling a duty, but it will be a day that causes greater adoration and worship to you. Thank you for what you've done so that we can partake in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.